The 21st chapter, beginning at verse 1, we'll read through verse 8. Our text will be verses 7 and 8. Hear God's word. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he also said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is God's holy and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord, as we return to look at verse 7 again, I want to underscore for you the importance of understanding this verse in connection with verse 8 and these two verses together. They stand before us as a very important part of this entire passage, focusing on the end things, the end times in which the Lord Jesus will return. And it is important to understand, as we look again at verse 7, that that verse does not speak of two categories of people. I want to rehearse what we said already about it. This verse does not have in it two categories: Christians, those that profess to know Jesus, and then some other category of overcoming Christians, that is, some who really make it. No, verse 7 talks about one category of individuals. They are Christians, and they are by definition those who will overcome. And as we have seen, as we see it not only in this verse, but in the scripture that we have already looked at and searched out, these will know God as their God, will forever know the privilege of being sons of God in Jesus Christ, and have that real experience of salvation, which makes you not only an inheritor, but, as verse 7 says, an overcomer. And the right understanding of that verse, verse 7, about overcoming in the power of God is simply this: that the faith of which the Bible speaks, that genuine and true faith, is a faith that changes a man's eternal destiny from hell to heaven. It is at the very same time the kind of faith that changes his life from always being the victim to being more than a conqueror in Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us and for our sins. And after all, isn't that the theme of the book of Revelation? Jesus Christ, victorious over the enemies of his people, the one who makes us to be conquerors in him. Now, the teaching of Scripture is that if you really know the Savior, then he's not only changed your destiny, but left your life alone. He's changed your destiny, and he's changed your life as well. To be sure, there will be still some struggles, but you've changed sides in the struggle. There will still be battles, but you've gone from the side of defeat to the side of victory in Jesus. There may still be some doubts, but you don't love them, you hate them. There may still be some sins in the life of the person who's saved, but you don't coddle them, you despise them, and you repent of them, turning in repentance and faith to Jesus for that cleansing power. The person whose destiny has been changed by Jesus has a changed life as well. That person can say, "God is my God, I'm a child of the King through Jesus Christ." That is the overcomer. That's the only kind of person who is going to see eternal life in the new heavens and in the new earth. And it's important, once again, that we say that, because this passage and passages like it have largely been, through the influence of what is called dispensationalism, the Scofield Reference Bible, and some of the teaching that we hear over the airwaves of certain radio stations, gives this widespread opinion that salvation is boiled down to simply this: you only have to say that you belong to Jesus, and it really doesn't matter then what your life is or what you do, whether you love your sins or hate them. Just as long as you've said, "I trust Jesus as my Savior, I'm saved," and just as long as you say that, you know you're going to heaven, or you think you do, in spite of what happens in between. The terminology that we give to that, because that's simply not true, is what has been called in the recent centuries an only believism, or an easy believism, which is simply a reaction to another heresy on the opposite side. And the opposite side of the coin, and that has been taught as well through many circles within the church through the centuries, is that you can lose your salvation. And folks go forward time after time after time after time in meetings and think that they're being saved, and then they're saved all over again. And if that's salvation, you put your trust in Jesus but live as though there is no God, you despise the word, fighting on the side of sin, not on the side of God, you're in a false belief, a false system, a false position. And both of those positions are false. The biblical position is that salvation is not simply that we take some words upon our lips and say them if we're falling on our knees, but salvation is also not simply affirming something that we do. Salvation is not some external thing at all. Biblically speaking, salvation is a powerful, radical work of the Holy Spirit, in which a man or a woman comes under the conviction of sin, the realization that a just God would damn them for all eternity to hell because of their sin, unless they flee to the blood of Jesus Christ as the only hope to wash away the guilt of sin and find forgiveness in Him. And that experience is the experience that the Bible talks about and teaches when it speaks of salvation. It's an actual deliverance from the guilt of sin. And when that deliverance from the guilt of sin is a real experience, you can count on it that the person in whom the Holy Spirit has worked that salvation is going to be a person who hates their sins, because they will have run to Jesus as the only Savior. And that same Holy Spirit will continue to cause your heart to repent and to believe, hating sin and living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Because real conversion is repentance, despising your sin, and faith, cleaving only unto Jesus Christ as your only hope of deliverance from the power and the consequences of sin. And the consequence of such a genuine conversion experience is a life of repentance, battling in the victory that's in Jesus against sin and wickedness in our own life whenever it occurs and wherever we find it. It's the life of faith that continues on trusting, believing in the transforming power of the Word of God. That person overcomes. And Scripture says, when you repent of your sin and claim the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away your sin and lay hold of His power to have victory over sin and Him alone, you'll discover you're not working on the project alone, but as Scripture says, it is God who worketh both in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. In fact, overcoming in the life of the person who is really saved is really a work of God. And one day when it's all over and the struggle is behind us, you're going to look back and say that it was all of Jesus, and all by grace He led me all the way. It's His grace that has saved me, and He's saved me alone. Nothing that I've done, every blessing was the gift of His unmerited mercy and His love that He had for me from eternity. And it will take you all eternity to express your gratitude and your thanks to Him. That is the picture of the overcomer. And that's verse 7. The next verse arises directly out of that. And it speaks of the other variety of salvation that is really nothing. Nothing more than having walked an aisle, said a few things which a person doesn't really depend on for his life. Salvation of that kind doesn't save anybody, and neither does the salvation in which perhaps we're more aware of it in our circles than in other places, that depends on an orthodox doctrine, thinking, oh, I believed an orthodox doctrine, therefore I'm all right. Now, I'm for orthodox doctrine. If you know me at all, you know that I believe very strongly in it. But if your faith is no more than saying, yes, I believe those things are true, but it doesn't amount to leaning on that truth for life and for eternity on Jesus and His shed blood, then it isn't salvation. And notice that in this next verse, verse 8, there is a description of many who are not saved. Let's now look at verse 8 as we introduce it by looking at verse 7 and covering that territory again. We're now ready to see what verse 8 has to say. And it says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There's a pretty long list there. We can't cover them all. But I would ask that you might read it this way. Just take one at a time. But as for the cowardly, then skip over to the end, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You can do that with each one. As for the faithless, what is their portion? It will be in the lake that burns with fire. The detestable, and for murderers. Some look at that verse and say that it means those people never repented and turned to Jesus. Yes, that's true. But the repentance and turning to Jesus in faith in a real salvation experience goes on. If you've really repented of your sins and really come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are still repenting of your sins. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're still trusting and obeying His word. And in contrast to that, verse 8 speaks of those who are, first of all, fearful. Let's take that one first. Unbelieving. That's precisely a person who does not continue to turn in repentance and faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Not continuing to put every ounce of faith in the work of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we take these one by one, we need to understand the contrast between verse 7 and 8. The fearful, that's the first one. Who are these that have their share in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone? Because if you read it the way we read it, it says the fearful go to hell. Now, Scripture says that I didn't. Scripture says that a real conversion, in contrast to this, is to fall experientially in love with Jesus as the one whom you will be saved by, and in the one with whom you fall in love and trust and depend upon for life and for eternity. And that perfect love for Jesus and the perfect love of Jesus for you, according to the Scripture, drives out all fear. So the fearful go to hell, and those who are overcomers have in Jesus the ability to drive out fear, because a real experiential conversion drives out fear in a person's life. And a person who then only claims on the basis of some words they say, some doctrinal affirmation or some experience somewhere of having become a member of a church, gone forward or some other thing, and claims to have trusted in Jesus Christ, will be exposed by the fear in which they have in their lives. And we see it in many ways. You see it in the reaction that there is in the lives of many people when you preach on the book of Revelation and you get to that section that we've covered that talks about the future and the coming of the great tribulation, and people speak fearfully with regard to that day. But the fact is, if you're really saved, and if you hate sin and love Jesus, that by definition is what being saved is all about, and if you've been therefore radically changed by the power of grace, you are also radically changed in terms of the way in which you look at sin in your own life, and you've judged it in Christ, and you've said, I can't have any part with it, and it will not exist, this fear, in my heart with respect to Jesus, because perfect love casts out all fear. What is fear? Fear, according to the Bible, is simply not trusting in the keeping power of God. And if you're not trusting in the keeping power of God, that's just sin. It's exactly the same kind and variety of sin that in the unconverted person, he says, don't come near me with that gospel stuff. I don't want to hear about that. I don't want to believe that. You can have it. You're okay. You believe what you want to believe, but I believe what I'm going to believe. I want something more than that to hold on to in my life. And whatever you do, don't talk to me about this thing that you call the blood of Jesus Christ. And now, any person that talks like that, you say, well, that person's going to go to hell. And that may be true, but by the same token, that person, however much they may claim to have trusted Jesus as Savior and continue to live and to dwell in unrepentant fear concerning the future, they have exactly the same thing in their heart, and that isn't salvation. The scripture says the fearful will have their place in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's what this passage says. Of course, I didn't write it. I read it. Jesus wrote it. He told John to write down these things. And therefore, it's our responsibility to examine it in the light of the truth that if it's Christ's word, then it is true, and we must apply it and understand it in our own lives. And what we need to understand from this passage is that it calls us to a constant repentance and a constant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that salvation in your heart is real, if that work of Jesus that he did there is the real thing, then just as the day that you trusted in Jesus Christ, whenever that was, and you turn resolutely away from sin. What do you mean by that? Well, if you turn resolutely away from sin, we use the biblical word there, repentance. And if you put your life by dependence upon him, we call that faith, and you trusted in him. So today, however long that was before, every time you pick up a newspaper, turn on the television, you see some awful headline that causes your heart to quake and fear begins to well up with you, how do you respond? How do you react? You immediately handle that fear by that twofold response of repentance and faith. Repentance, where you cry out to the Lord Jesus and say, fear is sin. You're in charge. I repent of that fear, and by faith, I believe that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. And we apply that daily in our lives. And if we're not doing that, repenting daily and trusting daily, then we must seriously question whether repentance and saving faith are a genuine reality in our life. Now notice, I didn't say your heart will never skip a beat. I haven't said that you'll never have a little quaver of fear deep inside. But the person who's saved, which is by definition in these verses, a person who is an overcomer, will address those fears or those doubts when they arrive with repentance and faith and put their faith firmly and fundamentally in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the very fundamental character of the experience of salvation. And that's how we respond to this passage when it says the fearful have their place in the lake of fire. We can do the same thing with regard to the second word, the unbelieving. It's popular among some folk to speak about having honest doubts. Some people say, well, I believe most things, but there are some things that I really don't believe. And some people would even dare to say that about the Bible. And I always kind of wonder about that when I hear it. And I say, wait a minute. You don't believe the Bible? Isn't the essence and the heart of the Christian faith that in the Bible, God has spoken? And it is God who speaks through His Word. And I think in my own mind, when I hear some expression of that kind, that there is some disbelief that you have the audacity to say God's Word cannot be trusted. I will not believe it. Beloved in the Lord, we need to take every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, because it has proceeded out of the mouth of God, and it is God's Word, and we aren't called to understand it fully. Peter said, you know, that Apostle Paul, he wrote a lot of good things, but boy, he put together a few tough ones too. Didn't say they were easy to understand. He said that they were hard to understand, but notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, well, I'm not going to believe half of what Paul said. No, he said what Paul said is hard to understand, but we're not called to understand it fully. But one thing is true about God's Word. We're called to confess that it is truth. And unbelief then is nothing other than an unwillingness to confess that what the living God has said is not true. What an insult to God. That's sin. Unbelief is sin. And how do you deal with unbelief and with any sin? You deal with it by repentance. Unbelief is not the first and foremost, is not first and foremost an intellectual problem. Unbelief is first and foremost a moral problem, in which a person doesn't want to believe what God has said. Don't you experience that in your life when you're reading a passage in the Bible and you get a little pinch? It's talking about me in there. And what's your first reaction? I don't want to believe that. Or I wish it wasn't in there, which is the same thing. And by nature, I don't want to believe the things that point out sin in my life. But when the Word of God comes and it points out sin in my life, by nature, I'll do the very best I can to discount it, to explain it away, because I don't want to believe it. That's why we say unbelief has moral roots. We can easily understand those things that speak to us. But why is it that we don't want them and we hate them? It's because by nature we have this problem called sin and unbelief. So what do you do then when you come across something that you just don't want to believe? You recognize it's true. Go to the Lord again in repentance concerning the sin that's at the root of that unbelief, and you ask God to cleanse it in your heart by the blood of the Lord Jesus, and go on believing that every word from God is true. And then obedience follows when you admit that it is God's Word and you're willing to follow it in all things. The fact is, if you're not treating unbelief in your life that way, every day there's a serious problem as to whether you believed rightly in the first place in the Jesus of Scripture, who himself said every word comes from the mouth of God. A faith in the Jesus of Scripture is only wrought in the heart by a work of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and into your life, and he gives you repentance concerning sin and faith in Jesus Christ, that repentance goes on and it goes on and it goes on, and it touches every sin. And it touches every part of our lives, and that faith goes on, and it believes every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, because it's a living faith produced in our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. Unbelief has its place in the lake of fire. Next, and we'll just consider this one the last, the abominable, most interesting word. It's used throughout Scripture. Let me give you a summary of what that word means. I'll give you kind of a little glance at several of its passages. We'll look maybe at one or two. I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Always got to have a good 10 passage illustration. But there are things that are detestable. What are the things that are detestable before God? Well, every place where that word abominable appears in Scripture, it refers to things that God detests. Well, you think easily with me of the things that we read in Deuteronomy, for instance. Deuteronomy 7, there's a verse there, 25th verse, it says, God says, no graven images. They are an abomination. God detests graven images because they are a compromise with his holiness and with his glory. Deuteronomy 12, it's an abomination to even learn the ways of the heathen. And it's a particular abomination in that passage, Deuteronomy 12, 30 and 31. It speaks of child sacrifice, the sacrifice of children to pagan gods. They had a practice in those days in some of the nations that surrounded the people of Israel. And God said, don't even get mixed up in them. Don't even learn of these things. They're an abomination because the people were sacrificing their children to appease their gods. And God says, that's an abomination. There are several other things. Deuteronomy 18 gives a great list of things. Those who are observers of times and divination. Those who put away their wives. Those, even in chapter 25, those with, I have it in the old King James, diverse weights and measures. In other words, when you go to the store, when you buy, he's got another set of weights and he weighs out your flour or your product, and he cheats you. Then when you go to pay, he's got another set over here. And this set's a little light and this set's a little heavy. And so you pay a little heavy and you get a little light and the merchant's doing okay. God says it's an abomination. Why? Because God says you're to be fair. Leviticus 18, it's used in the condemnation of homosexual relationships. It's an abomination to God. And the prayer of the wicked and lying lips in Proverbs 28, Proverbs 12 is an abomination unto the Lord. What ties all of those together? We haven't looked at those verses. I've just given you the very glimpse of what's in the heart of those verses. What ties all of these things together is one fundamental thought, one fundamental root at the base. The fundamental idea is the perversion of God's appointed order. God says that you may not compromise with idols because God's order says that you must worship God and Him alone. God says you may not sacrifice children to false gods because it's your responsibility and God's order to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You may not sacrifice to the false gods of paganism because they promote success and so on, but they do it at the expense of morality. That's a perversion of God's order. You may not pervert God's order by seeking wisdom from spirits. You remember the example of Saul when he went to the witch of Endor and the condemnation that came to him when he did so because it was a perversion of God's order. You may not confuse the distinction between a man and a woman. You may not confuse the marriage bond. You may not confuse God's order of male and female through a homosexual relationship. It's a perversion of God's order. And you may not confuse spirituality with wickedness by speaking about the wicked praying as though somehow they were acceptable to God. Proverbs 8, 28, 9 says the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to God. And so all of the pretense of going through what is today called spirituality is really, as this passage says, an abomination. And all down the line, the characteristic of abomination is the perversion of God's order. And when you stop to think about it, isn't that the fundamental character of sin as it's revealed in the Word of God? It began in the garden. That was Satan's lie, wasn't it? He perverted God's word. He said, did God really say that? Don't believe it. You shall not surely die. He contradicted the word of God. The abomination is opposing God's way and attempting to impose your way upon him. He that overcometh inherits all things, not the individuals listed in verse 8. The one who overcomes can say, God is my Father and I'm a child of God. But the abominable, the person who despises God's order, however that person may make a bold profession that he is a Christian, you know, we have that today, Christian homosexuality. You've heard of it. Christian and then something else. You cannot take the word Christian and super glue it to a perversion of God's order and expect God to bless it. He doesn't bless disobedience. The abominable, the person who despises God's order, however bold that profession is that he's a Christian, still is abominable in the sight of God. So no matter what church he might be a member of, no matter if he's an office bearer, if you despise God's order, whether that order is with regard to the one you select as a sexual partner, whether it has regard to the weights you have in the bag, remember that passage about the weights, that you say something is good, that is evil. That passage that says they say what is good is evil and what is evil is good. You have turned, you have twisted the truth of the word of God and perverted his order, and God despises that and calls it an abomination and calls those who teach that, no matter how they say they're Christian, they'll talk until they're blue in the face about trusting Jesus. It's just so much talk, because salvation is repentance and faith in the truth of the word of God. And therefore, it's in this passage saying that the abominable will have their place in the lake that burns with fire. What hope then is there? Oh, it's simply the hope of the gospel of salvation, isn't it? Notice the hope of the gospel of salvation is not for the person who gives just a little passing wave and a nod to Jesus, kind of goes through the motions, says the right words that somebody told him to say, believes that maybe that sounds pretty good, that sounds orthodox, and yet it hasn't registered in their life and in their heart and changed them by just saying words, because it's change that comes by the power of grace. It's not to be found by the person who says, oh yes, of course I believe that. It's not to be found with the person who is content with an experience at the altar, some orthodox profession of orthodox doctrine. The hope of the gospel belongs only and exclusively to those who by genuine faith hate sin, cast themselves therefore by definition on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, and dare to believe the gospel of grace that says if you trust in Jesus, you're washed in his blood. He can make the foulest clean and you're saved by him for all eternity. That person will have his part in the city of God into which this passage is set and the context in which it describes the glory of the coming of that new Jerusalem and that day when Jesus comes again. Beloved, the gospel is the gospel. It must be that which we believe. And it must be the gospel that changes hearts, not the gospel of our day, but the gospel that is true to the word of God. Not a gospel that is concocted to win over a people and to make big buildings filled with great crowds of people, but a gospel that is faithful to what is revealed in Holy Scripture, that rests not in our own ability, not in our own wisdom, not in our own program, but in the power of God, whose Spirit brings home this message that sinners are saved by the trust that they place in him, Jesus, the crucified, the one who was raised from the dead, the one who now seated at God's right hand sends forth his Holy Spirit into the hearts and into the lives of the people and changes them for all eternity and gets them ready for the glorious day when the bridegroom comes and they'll be dressed and they'll be ready and there will be a glorious day when Jesus comes and the bridegroom brings the bride into the temple that in which we will dwell for all eternity in the very presence of God. Thank God, praise him for this gospel, And may that gospel resonate in our hearts with thanks today. Amen.